expert, and I find it interesting that when I was in South America in 1967, I was there with Wycliffe Bible translators, and whenever they sang the song, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise," they said, "We have to change the words because there are more than a thousand tongues that yet need the translation of the scriptures." So they would sing, "Oh, for 2,000 tongues," and as time's gone by, of course, more and more languages have been discovered, and so now we're up to 3,000. By another 20 years, it'll probably be 4. Although I think probably the remote areas of the world are pretty much being reached and covered, and we're probably getting down to the final number, but there are a lot of people who do not have any form of scripture in their own language. If you were a second or a third degree student in French or Spanish, you can imagine how difficult it would be if the only Bible you had was in that language, that while you may have learned some of the rudiments of grammar, it's not the language that you think in. And it's very, very hard to gain deep spiritual concepts in a language that is not natural to you. So that's the work of translation, and I'm certainly, my hat's off to Matt and Debbie as I look at them starting into the process, and I see Jim and Jackie Parlier in New Guinea, who have for the last 30 years gone through that process. And when we go there now, the people are able to have their own Bible in their own language, actually with the English language alongside of it. And we're able to teach them, and they're able to hold the Bible in their own language. It's just absolutely amazing. Well, we want to begin this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to resume in chapter 7, which starts the next section of the first chapter, which is dealing with the work of God in behalf of our redemption. If you have your Ephesians study sheet number 4, you see the work of the Father in verses 3 through 6. Four things stand out in that section. He blessed us in Christ. He chose us in Christ. He adopted us as sons in Christ. He has accepted us in Christ, in the Beloved. And Paul concludes that section with the phrase, "to the praise of the glory of His grace." This is why we ought to praise Him, because of what He's done. The great tragedy that you and I live in today is that the average believer hasn't got the faintest clue what God has done. Somehow they have enough grasp of the fact that Christ died on the cross, and somehow if I believe in that, I have eternal life, and that's where it ends. The book of Ephesians is a book that can cure that malady. It can cure that shortcoming if we're careful enough and diligent enough to study it. This is one reason why I'm encouraging you to read the book of Ephesians through at least once a week. By all means, some of you are reading it through every day. Do it if you can. But by all means, read through it. You will be astounded at the benefit that will come to you and the grasp that you'll have of this book if you'll just read and reread over and over and over again. I can't force you to do it. Obviously, it has to be of your own free will, and free will is an issue that we need to look at before we leave Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He chose us in Christ. Now, I dealt last time with election, and election has been a topic for conflict in Christian circles for centuries. At least from the 3rd or 4th century, people have been battling over the meaning of election. And there are those, of course, who take it that in eternity past, God looked down through the corridors of time, which He doesn't need to do because He's omniscient. That shows a flaw of thinking right there. And that He chose some people to go to heaven out of the full number of people who would live on the earth in human history. He chose some people to go to heaven, and He chose some people to go to hell. There is many people refer to this as Calvinism, although this is not ultimately what Calvin taught. John Calvin grew up in his faith a tremendous amount from the age of 27 when he wrote or completed the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He was a little bit arrogant as a young man, as we all tend to be, and he actually stated after he had finished writing the Institutes of the Christian Religion that no one ought to read the Bible until they read his book first. That was actually in the introduction to the first volume of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which was about 30 pages. Through the years, he added to the work until it became two massive volumes and a very complex, very rigorous logical system of arriving at the conclusion that election means that God chose some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. And of course, many of his followers took it and ran with it and moved it into extreme areas. They took up the 5 points of what they later identified as true Calvinism, the tulip system, which is flawed from the beginning. People who are part of the Reformed Church get all frustrated when you point that out to them, but it will not stand up in the face of Scripture. So what I want to do just before we leave this is try to put down in front of you a chart that'll maybe simplify election. This is going to be putting it as simply as I can, and I hope that's simple enough. But I'm going to draw a line across the page, across the projector here, and I'm going to call that line time. And in the middle of that line, I'm going to put the cross, and I'm describing this very carefully because you see there are a lot of people in the United States that get these tapes and they get very frustrated. In fact, I know we're going to be mobbed with requests for all of these study sheets. I don't know what we'll do about that, but I'll explain it in a way that hopefully they'll understand it. So in the middle of the page, we have a line that represents time. It has a beginning and it has an end. Time is linear. At the front and the back, or the beginning and the end of that line, we're going to put inverted parentheses marks to illustrate a starting point and an ending point. Time began and time will end, and you and I are in the middle of that. But in the very center of time, as God sees it, is the work of Christ on the cross. Now around that line, surrounding it, I'm going to put a dotted line in the form of a racetrack, a big oval. And I'm going to call that dotted line eternity. So time is within eternity. And you'll remember that I mentioned last time that the doctrine of election forces us, if we understand it, to think outside the box. God chose us, we're told in verse 4, in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, up above the cross, I'm going to simply write God, because we picture him, of course, up there in the heavens. He's still in eternity because you can't get out of eternity, simply because it has no boundaries. So there is God, and then at the beginning of this line, I'm going to make a triangle or a pyramid that will represent God the Father. I'll put here F for Father, S for Son, and HS for Holy Spirit, and God, the very God that you and I right now in time, today, on this Sunday morning, have a relationship with at that point of time beyond time. You can see how difficult it is to even use human language to communicate it. Or as John says, in the beginning. Genesis begins in the beginning. The beginning there is creation. John says, in the beginning was the Word. The beginning there is not creation, it's before creation. So, in the beginning, we have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who make a decision to redeem the human race. And therefore, I draw an arrow from God to that triangle or pyramid that represents the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. From that triangle, I'm going to draw an arrow pointing at the cross. That was the decision that was made. Now, for some of you, this may seem so simple that it's childish. For some of you, it may seem like I'm speaking Socrates to you. But at least you'll be able to visualize it. Back here, before history began, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit made a decision before human beings existed to redeem the human race. And that decision centered in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We read, for example, in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, the statement, "Behold, my elect one, in whom is all my delight." There, 750 years before Jesus Christ entered the human race by incarnation, before he entered into human flesh, God is saying, "Turn your eyes on the Redeemer. Behold, my elect one." Notice that he calls him elect. Why? Because election is in Christ. If it were possible, we would take Ephesians 1:4 and we would make the phrase "in him" in bold print. If you don't get that, you're going to miss out on everything. He chose us in him. He did not choose us out arbitrarily. He did not choose you out, singling you out away from someone else. He chose you in Him. Now, man living in time lives in what we might call a box. In fact, Paul says in Acts 17 and verse 26 that He, God, has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on all the face of the earth, and He has determined their prearranged times and the boundaries of their habitation. God has put boundaries on the human race. And it's because of these boundaries that we have a hard time understanding many of these concepts, and we'll never fully understand them until we're in His presence. And I might add, maybe not even fully then, because we're not going to become omniscient just because we're glorified. And so we have to recognize, and I'll just jot this down underneath, that God, in setting the limits or the boundaries of human existence, used four primary barriers: time, space, matter, and intellect. Those are four things you and I are not in control of. We don't control time. It is passing by us all the time. We don't control space. We cannot be here and be in downtown Perth or on the other side of the world at the same time, much as we might wish that we could. We don't control matter. Run into a wall and you'll prove this to yourself. You can do a very simple scientific experiment and it'll work the same every time. Or jump off of a roof. You'll find that matter is a very real substance. All of these esoteric people who want to get into Eastern mysticism and who like to argue that maybe we truly don't exist and everything is really in our mind. Some people say it's mind over matter. If you don't mind, then it won't matter. But matter is a very real substance that God created. And then, of course, intellect is another thing. You are only as brilliant, or you only have the intellectual capacity that you have been given by God. You're limited in your mental and academic and intellectual capacities. None of these limitations apply in eternity. And therefore, God, if you look at it right now, here you are, believer, little stick man, standing on the line, believing in God, you have a living relationship with God. Or I could put it another way, you have a relationship with the living God. And when we speak of Him as the living God, we mean the always living God. He is the ever-existing, eternally self-existing God. You have, therefore, on this day, a living relationship with a God who is not limited to time, space, matter, or intellect. He dwells out there in heavenly places. He dwells in eternity. And Paul tells us that when God blessed us with every spiritual blessing, His blessing was in the heavenlies in Christ. So it's out there beyond time and its limitations, and therefore you and I have to think outside the box. Now, if you look forward, and it's easy for you to think of not eternity past, that's the parentheses at the beginning of the line, but eternity future, you can understand that or anticipate it a little bit more easily. And it's not difficult for you at all to understand that after time is over, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, however many there may be, are going to be in the presence of God forever and ever. And the God that you have a relationship right now is going to know intimately and relate intimately to each and every believer in eternity future. But you see, eternity future cannot be separated from eternity past. They're all a part of this same racetrack that's going around here. And therefore, as surely as God will relate to and know intimately every believer in Jesus Christ in eternity future, it's inconceivable that a God who is omniscient, a God who knows the end from the beginning, because beginning and end only apply in time, would know intimately every believer in Jesus Christ when He chose Christ. The choice is Christ. And by virtue of those who believe in Him, the choice includes all of those people. Let me put it to you another way. Hold your place here and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. We often read things that help explain and give understanding about many things in Scripture, and yet we oftentimes don't relate them. Hebrews chapter 7. Sounds like we got a lot of sick people here this morning. This sounds more like an infirmary than a Bible class. Marie, get some medicine. Get these people some... Have to get the nurse on duty here or something. In Hebrews chapter 7, we have the story of the meeting of Abraham and Melchizedek. And we're not going to deal with the entire section, but we want to focus on an aspect of it that maybe hasn't penetrated our thinking. Verse 7 talks about the fact that Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek. And beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. You might want to remember that the next time you start conferring blessings on people, you're declaring that you are the greater person. Bless you, brother, and things like that. Certainly nothing wrong with asking that God will bless people because he has the power. Verse 9, it says here, that is here on this earth, and specifically within the system of Judaism, here mortal men receive tithes. Who receives tithes in the system of Judaism? Who are the tithes given to? The priests. Who are the priests? The Levites. So what he's saying is, here on earth, in the system of Judaism, tithes are given to the Levites, of whom it says, here mortal men receives tithes, but there he receives them, that is Melchizedek, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Verse 9, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, I want you to hang on to this for a moment and just contemplate. Let your mind expand a bit and go outside the box. God chose Abraham to be the father of a priest nation. By virtue of the fact that God chose Abraham, did he not also, at the same time, choose all who would come from Abraham? Obviously, he did. And therefore, the author is making a point that even though Levi was not yet born, and we're not only talking about Levi, the head of the tribe, we're talking about Aaron, who was of the tribe of Levi, and all the descendants of Levi down through the ages. And what he's saying is simply this: by virtue of the fact that God chose Abraham, he automatically chose those who would come from him, one tribe of which was Levi, and which was destined for the priesthood. Does that make sense? Let me put it to you in a simpler way. When I chose my wife from among many, I know you think there was no one else that would have had me, and probably knowing me, there wouldn't be. But when I made a selection and chose my wife, automatically I was also choosing the children that would come from that union. Did you ever stop and think about that? If a young man or a young woman, Debbie has selected Matt and Matt has selected Debbie, and if they have children, whether they know it or not, and obviously they don't, because you see, you and I are creatures of time and therefore subject to time, space, matter, and intellect, all of which are involved in having children. So we can't, as God with omniscience, already know all of the consequences of our decisions. And we can't already know those things, not even as a factor of decision making, but God does. However, when you select, here is A and here is B, two possible choices for a mate, and you have to understand, I don't think this is too difficult for you to comprehend, if you choose A, you're going to have different children than you will if you choose B. Is that fair enough to say? Because children are a product of two. So, by virtue of a man choosing a woman or a woman choosing a man, they have selected or elected a person, and automatically they have elected those who are going to come. Even as God, choosing Abraham, also selected the seed of Abraham and, of course, in that seed, Levi. Is that reasonably easy for you to understand? So what we look at is we look at Christ. God's election is Christ. He is the elect one. Jesus Christ is God's Son, and by virtue of faith in Him, you and I are sons of God. Jesus Christ is the Beloved, and by virtue of our union with Christ, we are accepted in the Beloved. Jesus Christ is the heir of God, and by virtue of our union with Christ, we are heirs of God as well. And Jesus Christ is the elect one of God, and by virtue of union with Him, we are also the elect. Is that too difficult to understand? And we can comprehend that without violating human volition. And the minute you remove volition from human history or from your understanding of the plan of God, you have absolutely no basis to comprehend history. You turn to determinism, and determinism or necessity essentially is saying everything that happens, happens because it must. And all it is a fancy title for fatalism. Philosophies have turned to fatalism, but modern philosophies don't like to be called fatalists, so they argue about necessity or determinism. But when it creeps into the Christian realm, pagan philosophy creeping into the Christian realm in so-called hyper-Calvinism simply becomes called the sovereignty of God. But the sovereignty of God is not threatened by human volition. As a matter of fact, it was God's sovereignty that created not only human volition, but angelic volition. And because God created volition in angels, Lucifer used that volition, as all creatures of volition have the ability to do, to choose contrary to his creator. The result of that, of course, is what we know as the invisible war, the spiritual war, or the angelic conflict. Now, the obvious difference in these illustrations that I've used is that God is omniscient. And because he's omniscient, he knows the beginning and the end, because whether we can comprehend it, and we can't, the beginning and the end are the same to him. He is in both of them at the same time. How we can get our little pea brain around that is the problem, and I deal with it very simply. We can't, so don't sweat it. Just understand that God's election of those who believe is not some arbitrary decision by which he picks some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. That would be unjust. It would be ungodly. However, the hyper-Calvinist or the person who claims to be a Calvinist wants to argue it. John Calvin, by the way, demolished from himself as the so-called head of that particular theology, the whole foundation of that theology, when he studied Romans 5:18. And all you have to do is get Calvin's commentary on Romans 5:18, where he acknowledges the fact that when Christ died on the cross, he died for every member of the human race to make salvation potential to all. And the whole tulip system, pardon the expression, wilts. It's gone. All right, so let's move on then in our study with the second, what some have called a strophe or a stanza of a hymn. This is, chapter 1 is a call to worship. And it's written as a doxology. It begins with a doxology, and then it turns into a hymn, and then it concludes in a prayer. We're in a church service here in the book of Ephesians. Or we could better say a worship service. And so the Apostle Paul picks up now in verse 7 to 12 with the work of the Son. Let me read it for you. In Him, and you have to be very, very dense reading Ephesians if the phrase in Him doesn't begin to stand out to you. And in Him is emphasizing positional truth. In Him, in Christ, we have, that is, believers, redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, or understanding, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. Emphasis. Verse 11, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And we'll see a distinction between the we of verse 12 and the you of verse 13. Paul is actually distinguishing between the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer for reasons that will become obvious in chapter 2. We're not going to deal with that right now. If you have your study sheet, just notice that there are five things highlighted here in the work of the Son. This study sheet, by the way, is very simple. You can see here the very short little section that covers verses 7 to 12. You can see here in this sheet and the following sheet my analysis of verses 11 to 12. These aren't available to you. Sorry, there are just going to be too many of them, and it's just going to be too difficult. And you probably wouldn't understand my notes anyway. My notes are written so I can understand them. Sometimes that's a chore. What has He done? Number one, in Him we have redemption through His blood. Might I just say, redemption may fairly, at least we can hope, be understood. But when you combine the phrase redemption in His blood, you have entered into an area that modern Christianity has a real problem with. Redemption in His blood. Secondly, we have, and this is really expounding on what that redemption is, the forgiveness of sins. What does redemption mean? It means the forgiveness of sins. And we have the revelation of wisdom and understanding. He is made known to us with wisdom, or abounded to us in wisdom and understanding. Those are two sides of a coin. Fourth, He has provided for us unity and harmony. Unity and harmony. You might have a bit of difficulty seeing this come through, but I'll expound on it as we go. And fifthly, He has provided for us eternal inheritance. These are the things that are products of the work of Christ on the cross. Now, I realize that many people today would prefer to get together as Christians and sing for half an hour or an hour and get exuberant and get excited and get all involved emotionally, and then the minute the word begins to be taught, they want to go to sleep. We live in a non-thinking society, which is why amusement is such a preoccupation, because amusement comes from the Greek, and to amuse a person means to let them not think. To simply let them put their mind in neutral. And we have this malady today of not wanting to think and not wanting to concentrate. And so when you start to diligently teach the Word of God, it's very, very hard for people, which is one reason why we're not bursting at the seams, and churches down the hill are. There are people down there, and they're swinging from the chandeliers, or they're jumping through hoops, or they're dancing on the stage, or they're all excited, and they've got emotion just running like rivers. But they're not being taught the Word of God, and they cannot live the Christian life. And I'm going to hammer that as we go through the book of Ephesians. You can't live what you don't know. If you don't understand the Christian life, you sure can't live it. If you cannot articulate the Christian life, our communication, as Matt and Debbie have learned in their training and will continue to learn, you know what people understand by their ability to communicate it. If we can't communicate it, it's because we don't understand it. And so it's extremely important for you and I to grasp the truths that Paul is teaching here in the book of Ephesians. Let's begin working through the work of the Son. And I'll hit on those five things. In Him, this is the key to the theology of the book of Ephesians. We're talking here about positional truth. And positional truth means that when you and I, in that moment of time, exercised faith in the person of Jesus Christ, we were placed into union with Him. And all that He is, we are, and all that He has, we share. And that is all caught up in this amazing insight given to Paul, not by his intellect. Paul was a very brilliant man, a very brainy scholar, but he couldn't comprehend this through human intellect. It had to be revealed by the Spirit. You'll remember a similar statement being made to Peter in Matthew 16. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for this has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father who is in heaven. Get this down and don't forget it. All biblical truth is revelation. And revelation cannot be understood by human intellect. It can only be stood by spiritual revelation. There is an aspect of revelation going on every time the Word of God is being taught, and that is illumination. Paul's first prayer, beginning in verse 15, is a prayer for illumination, a prayer for enlightenment. Why? Because in the two prayers we have in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1:15 to verse 23, is the prayer that we might learn, a prayer for enlightenment, followed in chapter 3 and verse 14 through the 23rd verse for a prayer that we may live the Word of God so we can live it. What do we need to learn it? We need enlightenment. It's a revelation. It cannot be understood. It cannot be perceived or comprehended in any other way. And once we have been enlightened by God, the Holy Spirit, then what do we need to live it out? We need enablement. So prayer number one is enlightenment to learn. Prayer number two, enablement that we may live. We'll get there in the due course of time. In Him, positional truth. That means when Christ died on the cross, you died with Him. When Christ was buried in the grave, you were buried with Him. When Christ rose from the tomb, you rose with Him. When He ascended and entered into the presence of God the Father, as David recorded for us in Psalm 110, verse 1, God the Father said to God the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." When Christ sat down, fully accepted by the Father, totally satisfying every requirement of God's holiness, you and I were seated with Him. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. If then you have been raised up with Christ, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not the things on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So what it's saying is that positional truth means you and I are spiritually, eternally, and intimately united with Jesus Christ forever. And that can't change. And this whole nonsense, which is predominant in Christianity today, what used to be 25, 30 years ago the fringe and was known as the radical fringe of lunacy of Christianity, now predominates throughout the world. And that's tragic. But this lunacy that a Christian could lose their salvation. When God chose you in Christ in eternity past, believe it or not, He chose you not just at a point of time believing in Him. He chose you in the end, glorified forever. No one ever entered Christ who will not be glorified with Christ. You cannot lose your salvation. But why do ideas like this dominate in Christian thought today? Because of a lack of instruction. And I'll touch on that as we go along. In Him we have, this is a present possession of the believer. You possess it now if you've trusted in Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, it's little known and even less used. What do we have? We have redemption. The specific word that Paul uses for redemption here is a word that refers to the purchase of a slave, delivering him from the slave market into freedom. Actually, the freedom that we have is freedom to serve Christ and to be His slaves. And the greatest liberty any human being can know is liberty in slavery to Christ. We have redemption through His blood. This redemption through His blood indicates the means or the cause of redemption. And blood is the price paid for our so great salvation. But we have a problem here, and it's a problem of language. It's a problem of the fact that we think in the English language instead of the Greek or the Hebrew language. It's a problem that we think emotionally or subjectively and not mentally or objectively. The whole thrust of psychology today is, how do you feel? How do you feel about that? Well, how I feel about it is not so important. What is important is, what do I think about it? We're systematically being taught not to think. We're being taught to feel. And if you deal with life on the basis of feeling, we used to say in the old days, wearing your feelings on your sleeve, you're not going to get very far in life. Whether I like it or don't like it is not important. It's what I know about it. Anything can happen, good or bad. And if I just live by emotions, then my life, and you can look at the people who live this way, Christians who live this way, their life is a roller coaster ride. Things are going good, they're on the top of the world. Things are going bad, they're miserable, depressed, discouraged, and so on and so forth, living in the gloom. They're either in the seventh heaven or they're down in the dumps, and it can change like the changing of the wind. Emotion is unstable. Not only that, emotion has no capacity to guide you. It can only react. It's totally dependent. Emotion is like a thermometer. Some Christians live their life like a thermometer. It gets hot and the mercury goes up, and it gets cold and the mercury goes down, and so they're up and down and up and down and up and down, and it's just like watching the weather on the news. You know, tomorrow's going to be hot and they're up, and tomorrow's going to be cold and they're down, and that's the way they live their whole life. You are not designed by God to live life as a thermometer. You're designed by God to live life as a thermostat. And the thermostat takes control of its environment. And when God created man way back there in the beginning, and he said, let us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, make man, male and female, in our image, body, soul, and spirit, relational beings, tripart beings, and with a purpose, and let them have dominion. And the dominion given to the believer in Jesus Christ so far excels and surpasses the dominion that was given to Adam in the garden, because now we are not only physical creation, we are spiritual creation. And you see, here's what happens if I just go back to my little diagram of looking and thinking outside the box. Time is a horizontal linear concept. We move from left to right, that's how we illustrate it. We move from beginning to end, but the minute you believe in Jesus Christ, you become a spiritual being. And spiritual beings are not limited by time, space, matter, and intellect. Thank God for that. And therefore, what we have to do is, I'll just draw my, some of you chuckle at my attempts at art, that's all right, I do too. I'll draw a vertical line through time. And I draw it beginning at the top of the cross and coming from the bottom of the cross. And this linear line, or this vertical line, illustrates the fact that when God became a man, when Christ became an infant and entered into the human realm, when he went to the cross and provided for us our so great salvation, he liberated us. That's why we call him Savior. And he delivered us from time, because time is the realm of sin and death. And he has delivered us from it so that we are no longer simply limited to time. Get my chart here so I can make sure I get this right. In place of time, what is now the habitation of the believer? Eternity. So up here at the top, we'll write eternity. Time is no longer a limit. You say, well, one day I'm going to die. Well, I think of it this way. I'll never die. Jesus said that, didn't he? So what is death to me? Death is like a snake laying off its skin. I'm going to lay down a body that is increasingly becoming decrepit, and I'm going to enter into the presence of the Father, and I will never taste death. Christ tasted death for every man. We don't have to taste it. I'll never feel death. You'll never feel death. You say, oh, but I'm so worried about this. Death is easier than things you've already gone through. Anybody here ever been knocked out? That's like a high-speed crash at about 130 30 or 40 Ks an hour, you say, oh, but it's so awful, it's so bloody. Yeah, it's a mess, and people have to come along with a spatula and clean you up off the street, but that's all it is. One minute you're there, the next minute you're not. You say, oh, but there's great pain. Anyone here ever had a severe surgery that you had to recuperate for days or weeks and you went through pain? Death's a lot easier than that. You say, oh, but what if I get cancer? If I get cancer, I'm going to die slowly. Well, God may be blessing you with the opportunity to appreciate it and wring from this life every marvelous blessing He wants you to have before you go, because most people are not so fortunate. People say, well, I hope I can go to sleep and just die in my sleep. What's that like? Well, that's like going to sleep and waking up, only you wake up in heaven. Just imagine the saints in heaven saying, and how did you get there? And you say, haven't got the faintest idea. It happened while I was asleep. Dying in my bed is the worst thing, worst scenario I can imagine. Well, what about space? We're limited to space. I could go on with that, but I won't bore you with it. My philosophy. We're limited to space, but what do we inhabit now? Well, the only thing I could think of is infinity. Space has spatial limitations. Infinity doesn't. And so now you are a creature of not only eternity, but you're a creature of infinity. And then, of course, we have the problem of matter, and we could illustrate this by saying spirit, but I think I'll use the word Paul uses. We'll say the heavenly, as opposed to the physical. So we have the eternal, or eternity, infinity, we have the heavenly, and then intellect. What about intellect? Well, let's put revelatory. In other words, revelation. We now have, and Paul's going to deal with this, he's going to expand on it in Ephesians chapter 3, because he's going to tell us that we have the potential. You have the potential sitting right here. You with your lack of education, or you with your limited intellect, or you with your brilliant PhD from some great university, we all as believers have the capacity to comprehend the whole counsel of God. And that's what Paul prays for in Ephesians chapter 3, that we may comprehend with all saints the height and depth and length and breadth, and to know the fullness of God. You can. All saints can. But unfortunately, we don't. Now I want to ask you a question. And I had to hark back to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10. You remember that passage, and Debbie will be very familiar with this. It's a much used mission passage where Paul says, how shall they believe on him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear unless there's a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? Well, I'd like to make an application of that. I want to borrow from the Apostle Paul and adapt. Hopefully I won't be out of line here in any way. But I want to apply that not to salvation but to sanctification. Let's apply that to the Christian life, and I think you'll get my drift. Here's how I would write it. How shall they, and I'm talking about believers now, live out the supernatural spiritual life which they do not understand? And how shall they understand unless they've been taught? And how shall they receive instruction unless there are pastors who diligently teach the whole counsel of God? You can't live what you don't know, and you can't know unless you're taught, and you can't be taught unless someone does the job, and that means diligent study and teaching of God's Word the way He wrote it. Not in John this morning and Revelation tonight and the book of Genesis next Tuesday and some other passage. Nice little disconnected thoughts that never link up. I might as well give you a jigsaw puzzle and say, isn't this a nice little piece? Look at this. If you look very close, you can see an eye. Isn't that nice? And then I put it down. Next week I pull up a piece of the jigsaw from completely the other side, but I never put it together for you. You can't appreciate the puzzle. And if you can get in your mind that idea of the puzzle, you'll understand something that Paul's talking about here when he talks about a mystery. In Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. I want to focus on the phrase His blood in closing. Before I migrated to Australia, I was already under fire. And what I was under fire for was something that appears in the Little Basics book, which is a very humble effort to lay down a few fundamentals of the Christian life. And in there, there was an issue that offended many pastors in Western Australia, and it was the doctrine of the blood of Christ. Now, we as spirit beings have a capacity to go beyond our limitations. That's one of the reasons I've given you this diagram on the overhead. And one of the limitations that we've got to surpass is in the area of the blood. We think of it in English terms, and we can only think of blood running through his veins. And it's been said by some that the blood of Jesus was divine. And they get this from the fact, what was it? M.R. DeHaan, I think, many, many years ago, came out with a tract on the blood of Jesus, and he quoted physicians and so on and so forth, and he declared that the blood of Jesus had to be divine because blood is derived from the Father, and since his Father is God, then he had to have divine blood. Well, there are two immediate problems that you can recognize in that, and one is, first of all, his physical conclusions are false. That's incorrect physically, medically, from a doctor's point of view. I don't know who he got his information from. The second problem is God doesn't have blood. You ever think about that? God is spirit. So how can you have divine blood? Now, I suppose you could say it was divine in by virtue of the fact that Jesus is divine and it was his blood. All right, I'll grant you that. However, when in biblical languages, in Hebrew and in Greek, and of course the whole idea of blood derives from where? It derives from the Jewish system of sacrifice. And we're assured in the book of Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. For 1,500 years, every morning at 9 o'clock, every afternoon at 3 o'clock, a lamb was sacrificed on the altar of the worship center, whether it was in the tabernacle or later in the temple, as an offering and a sacrifice to God. And that was the shedding of blood. And if you look carefully at what the author is saying in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, he's really harking back to the whole sacrificial system, and he's saying, here is an object lesson that was designed to be impressed and reinforced in the mind of the people that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Who was the first to shed blood? Cain. How did he kill his brother? Well, we don't know. But in the Hebrew mind, the phrase shedding blood means to take life. And the value is life, not just blood. Is it possible to shed blood and not take life? Yes. If Jesus had taken up the taunt of the Pharisees and after having been on the cross for a while and bled for a while, stepped down from the cross, would you and I have salvation? No. Why? Because that was not the plan and the purpose of God. What did he have to do? Turn back to John chapter 19. Very interesting statement is made in John chapter 19. Now we know from the Gospel of Matthew that when Jesus was on the cross, he first prayed for the forgiveness of those who were beneath him. All of the pains and anguish of his physical suffering were present. He had had the crown of thorns crammed down on his head and then beaten down with rods. I can't even imagine the pain of that. He had been pummeled by the Roman soldiers. They had literally hammered him and pounded him to the point where Isaiah prophetically says he would not be recognizable as a human being. He had been scourged with a cat of nine tails, which literally laid open the back to the rib cage, literally from the neck to the buttocks and below. Flayed alive. He had then been forced to carry his cross, later taken up by Simon of Cyrene. He had then been laid on his cross with the spikes driven into, not the palm of the hand, but most likely between the two bones of the wrist, and his feet crossed over each other and the spike driven through the feet. The cross would then have been lifted and dropped into the socket or the hole made for it. His joints would have all come out of joint. And I want you to understand that in all those things, he never uttered a cry. So in command of himself, so lucid was he with all of the physical sufferings on him that he looks down from his cross and he calmly prays that the Father would forgive the soldiers who are gambling for his garments and his clothing. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then something happened. And we're told that darkness enveloped the land, and this was intense darkness. This was a total blackout. You couldn't have seen your hand in front of your face. Jesus on the cross is hidden from the sight of man. And in that darkness and that blackness, they hear something they had not heard to that point. Our Lord begins to scream again and again and again. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he cries it out in Aramaic again and again and again. And when it says he cried, the word that's used there is a word that speaks of a cry that is literally torn from the breast of a person in utmost and extreme anguish. I want to ask you a question. What made the difference between his silence in all of the physical sufferings and the cry of absolutely unrestrained anguish beyond comprehension? And the answer is found in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Don't turn to it. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God by faith in him. Now, what did Jesus say? He's obviously quoting Psalm 21, and he's crying out to God the Father, and he's saying, "Why have you forsaken me?" Would you agree that in that hour, it actually lasted for 3 hours, in that period of time, Jesus was separated from God? Can you understand it? I can't understand it any more than I can fully comprehend election or omniscience or any of those things that pertain to God, and that's what makes God greater than me and reminds me that I need to be content with what I can understand. I can't understand how God could be separated from God, and of course, we have to make a distinction here. We have to realize that when we talk about Jesus being separated from the Father, we're talking about his humanity. On the cross is a man. That man is also God. As God, Jesus was always God. Back to that little triangle, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. As God, he is always in perfect harmony with God. But the God-man is able to do and experience what God can't. For example, on the cross, he says, right here in John 19, "I thirst." God never gets thirsty. In his earthly life, he could weep in sorrow over death. God in heaven doesn't need to weep over death. He understands it completely, and he knows the ultimate and eternal end of every being. Christ at the well in John chapter 4 was weary. God never gets weary. God never gets lonely. Why? He has perfect relationship and fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there are things that God can't do, but the God-man can. And the God-man can be separated from the Father. And therefore, the man Christ Jesus on the cross is imputed. We'll look at this word next week. He is imputed with the sins of the human race. In other words, they are literally placed to his account and he is being judged for those sins. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53 that he was pierced through by our transgressions. The nails couldn't make him cry, my friends, but your sins and mine could. The lashing of the scourge could not bring a cry from his lips, but only one sin of one individual could bring from his soul a cry of anguish that defies our ability to comprehend. And when he died on the cross, Jesus, as he's paying the penalty for those sins, separated from God. And Isaiah describes it this way: he poured out his soul unto death. When we talk about the blood of Christ, and I wouldn't have to explain this to a Hebrew mind, but we have to explain it to our mind. We are not just talking about blood dripping from the cross. We are not just talking about the blood that runs through his veins. Certainly that's included. But what are we talking about? We are talking about the offering of his life. He offered his life of holiness as a substitute for our unholy, ungodly, and sinful lives. And on the cross, he literally became, he was made sin in our place. And we have to understand all of that in a very brief phrase: the blood of Christ. But we need to understand something else. Physical death isn't the problem. Not for you, not for me. The real problem is something much greater. Way back in the beginning of time, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, God warned Adam not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, telling him that in the day he did it, he would surely die. And sure enough, the day came when Adam exercised his free will, and he ate from the fruit of the tree as Eve offered it to him, and at that moment he became separated from God. And in that moment that he was separated from God, he died spiritually. So we need to understand that spiritual death precedes physical death. And that's why, as you look now at John chapter 19, you will see in verse 30, when Jesus, well, we should back up to verse 28 and get the context. After this, that means at the end of his ordeal, and after he had paid the penalty for our sins, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, what was accomplished? All things pertaining to what?
Salvation.
Salvation. Was salvation accomplished before he died physically? Absolutely. Knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop, and they put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. The word that he uses there from teleo is tetelestai, and tetelestai is what was written across an IOU of debt. When you paid the debt, they would write across the bill, tetelestai. It is finished, or we would say, paid in full. That would be the equivalent in English idiom. Paid in full. It is finished. And after that, he bowed his head, and I want you to notice, he gave up his spirit. Jesus died voluntarily, physically. He told the disciples that he would. He said, no man can take my life from me. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to pick it up again. And when the work was done, he simply exhaled, and he didn't inhale. In other words, he released his human spirit by command. Go now. It's done. The work is finished. All of this, and much, much more, I could spend, believe it or not, the next 6 weeks teaching on the blood of Christ. And I don't want to do that, but as I said many years ago, and I know I'm going to have to draw this to a close, I was under fire before I even came across here, and the ranks were arrayed against me because I taught such a heresy as the spiritual death of Christ. And the argument that was given, I was even called before a board of elders at a local church here, and they went round and round with me. One guy was so impressed that he had a Greek text there which he couldn't even properly read. And they went around and round with me asking questions such as this: now, dear brother, how can God die? And I said, what do you mean? And they said, well, Jesus Christ is God, and God can't die. And so I turned it around on them, and I said, let me ask you a question. Did Christ die on the cross? Yes. And I said, how can God die? Well, they scratched their head, and they came back with another one. Spiritual death, brother. I mean, really, the Bible doesn't even talk about this. And I said, let's go to Genesis. Did God tell Adam that he would die in that day? Well, yes, of course he did, dear brother. They were being very sweet in a malicious sort of way. And I said, when he ate that fruit, did he die? No. I said, hang on a second, let's back up. Did God tell him he would die in that day? Yes. Did he die in that day? No. Three times I went back over it. Hang on, let's back up. I want you to understand what you're saying here. Did God tell Adam he would die? Yes. Did he die? Finally, on the third time, one of them, with all kinds of theological flourish, said, "I suppose, brother, that we could say he died metaphorically." I said, "Now that's interesting. A metaphorical death." I said, "Let's look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin." I said, "Does this mean that we're all only metaphorically dead?" And when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you walked in former times," and so on and so forth, does that just mean metaphorical death? And if it does, when you get down to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, and it says, "And you who were dead, he made alive," are we now talking about metaphorical life? And at the end of about 3 hours of going through this, which is really wearying to me, they said, "Well, dear brother, we don't believe that you've proved your case at all, and this is heresy." Well, the astounding thing is that the next two guest speakers that particular church had, they were looking for a pastor at the time, obviously wrote me off before I started, which I'm very thankful for. But the next two guest speakers, guess what they spoke on, or it was included in their message? The spiritual death of Christ. Allow me to quote for you from a few hopefully acceptable sources. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Terms. Spiritual life is conscious existence in communion with God, and therefore spiritual death is conscious separation from God. Death in Scripture always is viewed as the consequence of sin. The Applied Bible Dictionary: in a state of spiritual death, human beings are alienated from God and isolated from relation with Him. Christian Theology by Millard Erickson: spiritual death is separation of the person from God. Wilmington's Guide to the Bible: Jesus came to rid mankind of those enemies, physical and spiritual death, and this He did while on the cross. Listen to this, Wilmington would really get battered. He died spiritually, being separated from God.